How is the Lord God of heaven who saved your soul? How is he glorified in you? How do you honor him? How do you put a smile on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you? It is that you and I bear fruit. It means that I reproduce the faith that's in me. And the faith is in many of us by the grace of God.
Good morning. Welcome to Harmony Hill Baptist Church. Excited to be here with you guys. My name is John Richardson. I am the discipleship pastor. Excited to continue in our series of commission, how we are set to make disciples that make disciples of Christ. Today we're going to be talking about, the title of the sermon is The Costly Path of Following Jesus. It's one of those sermons that would probably better fit someone else preach it, as I get maybe some right critique that I am actually a bit critical at times from the pulpit, and I apologize for that. But nonetheless, this is where God has us, and so I will speak God's word this morning to you. I love the fact that we have GPS. I often think, had I grown up in a different area, how lost I would truly be. I don't know if you're with me. But nonetheless, even with the ability to put in an address into my phone and drive to that location, I always come in contact with individuals who withhold an address and say those terrible words, "Just follow me and I will take us there." Like, we don't have to do that anymore. Like, you just tell me what the address is. I don't need to follow you. Because in my mind, when you say follow me, I begin also coming into contact. My mind is, I am going to cut some people off. It's going to happen, because what's going to happen is I'm going to get behind you and you're going to go. And when the light looks like it's already been red, you're going to continue through that light. And now I'm going to have to break the law and follow you because I have no idea where I'm going. And other than that, then there's times where you'll switch lanes at the last minute and I will have to move SUVs out of the way as I come over into their lane. You guys know what I'm talking about. And even when we get outside the city limits, we're on back roads that are gravel that haven't been looked at or touched in 15 or 20 years, and we're going 75 miles an hour. And I am far uncomfortable with following you to the destination. Well, although that is uncomfortable for me, and I'm sure you've experienced some uncomfortableness with that, that is exactly the way it is when following Jesus. If Jesus were to tell us the end path of everything that we traverse, then we would move at our own pace, right? Like, we would not be stuck in difficult situations. We wouldn't be caused to slam on the brakes and wait a while longer than we would really like to go. We wouldn't feel very comfortable changing lanes and quickly speeding up to follow him, moving into difficult circumstances and situations. That is the idea that we're going to talk about today. What does it look like to follow Jesus at all costs? So let's pray to that end. Lord God, I pray just like your word speaks. After your resurrection, when the disciples were with you and they were processing the ideas of being with you, and they said, did our hearts not burn from when he spoke from the scriptures? I pray, God, that you cause our hearts to burn as you speak to us from your word. And we will give you all the praise and all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're going to look at how Jesus unfolds the cost of being his disciple so that each person would evaluate if they want to become his disciple. You have to consider the cost. And so the first thing we see in our text is disciples follow Jesus. If you have a copy of God's word, and I hope you do, I don't care if it's paper or electronic. To me, the priority is how often your hands are around it and how often your heart is open to it. We will be in Luke 14, and we'll be looking at 25 through 33. Luke records in verse 25, "Now great crowds accompanied him," that's Jesus, "and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So you have to see when we're in this text, these large looming crowds following after Jesus, looking for the next event, the next healing, the next activity, the next meal, the next thing that will cause people to gasp in utter shock of what's happening. In that, Jesus does the unthinkable. He stops with this huge crowd growing behind him, and he speaks a message where he says, you got to hate your own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even yourself. This is, in our minds, the worst evangelistic strategy known to man. Like, we have a huge captive audience. And then all of a sudden this comes out. Well, that idea, hate, there is a Hebraic idiom which speaks to not necessarily I hate my mom or I hate my dad, although some people in the room may use that term on occasion. It's this idea of a priority of love. And a priority of love where Jesus is supreme to every relationship that we have on this planet. And I know that speaks to every individual, those that are married and unmarried, those that have moms and dads, grandmothers and grandfathers, those specifically I think of who have kids. To see Jesus loved more than anything else on the planet. And what that looks like is this image. And I'll share with you a little bit of my background. So my grandfather had 8 children and 20 grandchildren just on our side. Like, we're talking about a wealth of a family, right? And so I remember walking around with him as a little child, and we would come up and someone would say the most ridiculous words that would cause a conversation to go on for miles. I don't know if you had a grandfather like that. They would say, hey, it'd be great to eventually have grandkids. And with the cue, as if God had spoke down to him, he would reach into his pocket, grab out his 4-inch thick wallet that was not full of money because he had 8 children and 20 grandchildren. But what it was full was this Rolodex of pictures, and he would systematically go through with a complete stranger every grandchild and child he had. Anybody know that person? Maybe you are that person. Much easier on phones. Like, hey, we'll just keep swiping. But I remember it would fold, and he would give names, and he would dates, and birthdays, and events, and activities, and personality, and this would continue to rattle off. Why? Because his heart was so overwhelmed with those people. And I wonder today what that looks like if you walk into a store and you saw someone doing that about Jesus. Unrolling and unrattling the beautiful things of our Savior who has loved us, who has set his affections on us, who has delivered us from sin. And now we have the opportunity to go out and to share this relationship we have with Jesus, because although we have a personal faith, it is not a private faith. It is very much a public faith. Now think of the way you love your kids or your wife or your mom or your dad or any of those people that are around you and the sacrifices you make to not only care for them and distribute love to them. Now think about those in contrast to the things that you do for Christ. Which one looks like a priority of love? I don't know. I am not in your situation. I know this text has radically convicted me this week. Like, radically convicted me this week to think about the relationships that I have, good, healthy relationships, but relationships that are there, that are a part of my life. And what shook me out of that was in verse 26. He says, if anyone comes to me, you see, the fact of coming to Christ is the idea of salvation. He says, if anyone would come to me, if you want to be saved, if you want to draw into the life that I have. But then right after that in verse 27, he says, and come after me. And see, that is the pathway of discipleship. And you realize that evangelism and discipleship are two oars onto the same boat. One without the other, you're just going in circles. And so Jesus from the very beginning says, you all, the crowd, the huge mass, if you want to come to me to be saved, you also are expected to come after me and follow me each and every day. It's not an either or. You cannot be saved and not follow Jesus. You cannot call Jesus Savior and forego him as Lord. Jesus is not a life teacher and a heaven ticket. He is the Son of God who came to die and to call you into the same life as his. Do you know what they did to him? Do you know what they did to him? And our expectation of following him to live a life that looks completely different from the life that he lived is not a life following him. You will be rejected. You will lose promotions and opportunities. You will have family that will walk away from you because you're a follower of Christ. This is my evangelistic strategy today. I want you to know before you commit to follow Jesus what we're getting into. Because this is what Jesus said. And what happens is, I think in many of our churches, it looks completely different from this. We talk about this evangelistic strategy, and it culminates in, do you want to go to heaven with streets of gold, or do you want to go to hell? Hell's a bad place. Even me as an 8-year-old would realize, I don't want to go to hell. Let's go to heaven. And they say, okay, great. Now say this short prayer after me. And after you say this prayer, you're like, okay, what's next? We'll come to church next week and hear another sermon. And then come to church next week and hear another sermon. And continue that process until you die and everything will be okay. This is not what Jesus did. Jesus says, you want to follow me? It's going to cost you your life. You want to follow me? I don't even have a home, and neither will you in this world. You want to follow me? You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. If you want to follow me, you will lose your entire life. This was his evangelistic strategy, and it's not just here. John 12:25 shows us, whoever loves his life loses it, but whoever hates his life loves it far less than they love Christ in this world will keep it for eternal life. And Napoleon understood this principle. When he was speaking of Jesus, he said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person on the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires, but on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and this hour millions of men would die for him. This is totally unique. This is totally separate. As we think of why we should follow Jesus and what the cost, the expectation for us to pursue after him is this beautiful thing. And if you need some encouragement, because I know I do, as I was battling through this, need some encouragement, not only why we follow Jesus and the cost of following Jesus, but what we were following him into, Isaiah 46, verse 3. It says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to the gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, and will save. Now, those words spoken to Israel, but resounding through the New Testament to us today, is the idea, the fact, the reality that Christ has made us, that he carries us, that he will save us. And we follow him because we have the expectation that this is the beautiful life that he's caused us to live. Not a life of comfort and ease, but a life of followership. A life that sees Christ radically change the relationships around us. Following Jesus costs more than anything, except not following him. See, disciples are expected to follow Jesus, and when they're expected to follow Jesus, they have to wrestle with the cost of what that will be. Second thing we'll see in our text are disciples pay the cost. Disciples pay the cost. Looking at verse 30. It says, this man. Now, when we read that, we go, oh, this man. It's more of a derogatory statement in the Greek. You can read this idiot or this guy. I don't know if I can say that up here, but I just did. And I'm going on vacation later this week. So send all your emails to Pastor John. We'll flash his email address right up here on the screen. This man began to build and was not able to finish. You see, finishing is your measure of your desire to follow Jesus. Finishing is that measure. And you have to ask, this is the idea. You go, John, how am I supposed to say yes to Jesus when I don't know what the cost will be moving forward? I don't know. I don't know what you're going to ask of me, Christ, but how can I say yes? The beauty is that he set such a high bar in the beginning. He says it's going to cost relationships and possessions and plans. From the very onset, he asked for the highest possible cost up front so that you will not be shocked when Jesus then offers and asks you to give up something to follow him. When you say yes to him, he's already said you have to renounce all. So it's not that difficult when we walk into something where he's pulling all away from us and we go, this is what I've already agreed to. This is what I've already determined to walk after. This is not sticker shock here. Jesus says it's going to cost you X, and when it costs you X, you should not be surprised. The difference between a family committing to go overseas in obedience to Christ as missionaries on the field and a family who God is calling to serve in our children's ministry but does not is not a battle of calling. It's not a wrestle with knowing God's word more fully. It's none of those things. The difference is the cost has to be considered. Have I considered the cost? The family that is willing to go overseas and expend relationships and possessions and safety are not heroes. They're just individuals, ordinary followers of Christ who have considered the cost and said, yes, I'll pay it. The families that push back against serving in our children's ministry, as an example, don't do so because they're villains. They've not yet considered the cost and willing to pay it. You see, each one of us, as we walk in obedience to Christ, it may look completely different, but the payment, the amount of payment is not what determines obedience. It's whether we say Jesus is worth it. Is he worth it? Is he worth it to spend the rest of your lives overseas? To spend your retirement overseas making disciples of him? Is it worth it to go and serve, even though we may not like kids, in our children's ministry? Is it worth it to greet people as they come into our church, even though we may be socially awkward? That's me. We have to ask the question, is Christ worth it? Christ died on the cross for our sins, not our satisfaction. And because of that, he's called us to a life of self-denial that looks a lot like his. This is his evangelistic strategy. This is his discipleship strategy. You want to come play on my team? We're going to possibly look like we're going to lose every single game. But we have the championship in the end. Bear with me. Walk with me. Now, speaking very broadly here, I find it very disturbing when we walk into a church and we see prominent, faithful, focused individuals that are here each and every week. But then when you ask them about their business and they begin to unfold the reality of their business, they say, I pore over every decision of my business. I'm considering expenses. I'm considering the economic state of our country. I'm thinking about how much things are costing, like lumber or feed and all those things. And every day and night, they're up awake, poring over these realities in their life. That is the expectation of a businessman. Many of you guys know that. That should be same contrasted in our pursuit of following Jesus, that we should be kept up at night because someone in our life is not saved, that we should be poring over God's word, that we should be measuring the expenses and the expectations of what it costs to follow him, that we should be looking at the things that need to be removed in our own lives that are obstacles and barriers to following him more faithfully. That's what it looks like to be a disciple, to pore over every decision, to not bring things to God for a stamp of prayer and validation and moving forward with our own determined path. And see, what I thought would be cool is if we had this illustration up here. Now, this is not new to me. I'm sorry if you can't see it. Look up on the screen. I'm sure they'll catch it in. This is from Mike Breen, and he has this incredible thing that Jesus works as a metric. He looked across Scripture, and he said, we have this idea of low challenge and high challenge, and low invitation and high invitation. And what we find is that many churches fit into one of these paradigms. Now you see this low challenge and low invitation. We have a bored culture. We've been into churches. We've looked around and we've said, look, they've not had a new person in this church in years. And the expectation is just to show up. And you're good, I'm good, you feel good, okay, and this church declines and we don't see anybody move out of this. This is where a lot of our young people are with the church, because we've not challenged them. We've just entertained them. And so what happens is you have this. Well, the other side of that is this discouraged culture. And we've also been in those churches where we moved in and a lot of people are invited to come, but if you come, then you better wear the right clothes. You better live up to the right standard, or else we're going to boot you right out of here. And that discouraged culture sets in. And then we have churches, and I think a majority of American churches begin to fit into this consumeristic that everybody should come. Let's bring everybody into the building that we can, but when we get here, let's set the bar low enough for every person to hop over it so no one has to feel uncomfortable. And then we create this consumeristic Christianity, and we wonder why people will not give money to see the mission further, and we wonder why people will not serve and help volunteer in our church. And yet, we've never created this high invitation and high challenge. But Jesus says, when he has the crowd, he says, if you want to come to me and you come after me, high invitation, it's going to cost you everything, high challenge. And that creates our discipling culture within the church. You see, when Jesus came onto the earth, he didn't look around and say, how can I get as many people here as easy as possible? He says, here's a large crowd. Let me raise the expectation and uptick and see who continues to follow. Because he's concerned about his disciples, his people, his children. Why? In verse 28, it says, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. And we understand the idea of building a tower. Like, we've seen towers here, even in Lufkin. Now, I don't know about Alto, some of the other places, towers may be foreign. But here we understand, we're not talking about a shack, we're not talking about a shed, we're not talking about some little structure. We're talking about a tower, and for the biblical times, this tower would be incredible. Like, it would be something that's necessary to oversee the fields, to see if anyone's coming and attack or burning any fields or anything way far off that might be a wrestle or a difficulty. Or it could be a place that people would store supplies within. And so this tower would be a necessary part of life. And when you begin construction on this, everyone would hear about it, right? It's the Canes in the biblical times. Like, we all know it's coming. We're like, I will not have to drive 25 minutes to Nacogdoches anymore. Praise the Lord. Now think for a moment, if we saw Canes and then all of a sudden it just was a foundation for 8 months, all of a sudden that wonderful expectation, the delight, the thing that is coming there would automatically be like, what are they doing? What a waste of time. I'm never eating their restaurant again. And so we understand that when Jesus says this, the expectation is very clear. The very building hoped to be built would now be a shameful reminder. And the thing is that we know in our churches that is happening. People who have said this prayer of salvation that lingered in our church for a little while and then disappeared. And I know you have even people on your mind that you can call their name forth, people that started that looked like they were pursuing the path, and when things got difficult or the path became difficult, then all of a sudden they disappeared. Let me share with you a story. Prior to the 1968 Olympics in Mexico City, John Stephen Akwari of Tanzania was just another marathon runner. An Olympic caliber runner, yes. He had won marathons in Africa and other places, running in times of 2 hours, 2.5 hours, which is an incredible feat. He easily qualified for the Olympics, but while he was in Mexico City, he came and encountered an obstacle that he had never encountered before, altitude. which caused his legs to begin to cramp up as he's carrying out this marathon. Still, he kept running. And then about halfway through, he got tangled up with some runners and he fell to the ground, dislocating his knee and hurting his arm. But he didn't stop. With terrible injuries and cramped muscles and dislocated knee and a hurt arm, he labored on to finish the race. He was one of 75 people who started the race and the last of 57 to finish it. When he finally entered into the arena, hours after the first runners had finished, he walked into an arena that was almost empty. And so as he crossed the line, the interviewer came up to him and they asked him this question: why didn't you quit when you were hurting and bruised and bloody and discouraged? Why did you not quit? And his answer is fitting. My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start a race. My country sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race. And Jesus' expectation for you is not starting the race. Jesus' expectation for you as a disciple is how you finish the race. Everything between the starting gun and the end should be expected because the cost has already been laid out before you. And so he sets the cost out in front to give an expectation how each disciple that seeks to follow him should run. And once that cost has been assumed and understood, then the expectation is that you are going to pay it. The last thing we see in our text are disciples make the sacrifice. Disciples make the sacrifice. Verse 31. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Kings and war is something that we completely understand. When a king is sitting down to consider, or a ruler is sitting down, or a president is sitting down to consider war, he has to understand the estimation of every life that may be given for the end result. We're not talking about money here. We're talking about fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers, grandchildren. And so when he sits down to consider what it will cost to go to war here, the idea is the expectation gets ramped up. We're not talking about goods, we're talking about people. And Jesus ramps up his conversation as well. First he says, consider the cost of building a tower. And now he's saying, there's an army ready to invade your kingdom. See, we can determine if we want to build the tower or not. We can make a determination like, okay, yes, I think it's wise to build a tower. But if an army is standing outside the gates and they're moving towards, we have a reality. We can either go to war or settle in peace. The decision is taken out of our hands. The urgency is ramped up just a tick. You see, in verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, sit down and consider whether you can afford to follow me. But here in 32 and 33, he says, sit down and consider whether you can afford to refuse my demands. You see, another king is coming. And on the front, it's going to look like there is more power and more people, and the war is going to be lost. And you're going to have to make a determination. What are you going to do? Are you going to continue to trek along your life as if nothing matters? Or are you going to ask Jesus, what are you asking me to do today? What are you asking me to do today? What plans are you laying in my heart to walk forward in obedience? See, coming to as a disciple to Christ is more than, can I afford to follow Jesus? It's much deeper than that. Becoming a disciple of Christ is realizing that he is a king and he demands that we follow him with no reservations. That is Christ's evangelistic and discipleship model. And you might ask, this is ridiculous, John. Who would do this? Who would do this? Who'd be willing to take those kinds of steps? And I'm glad you would ask that question, because I would point back to Luke 5, verse 11, when Jesus encounters the first disciples. And when they, that's disciples, had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him, Jesus. You see, the model of discipleship has not changed from when he called his first disciples until he calls us today. The expectation does not change. Jesus did not say, well, now that you have more money and you have more comfort and you have this beautiful country that you live in with a lot of freedoms, now I'm going to require a lot less than I used to. No, he's still asking the same. Now, these things that we've been given have been wonderful and beautiful and great, but those are the very things that he may ask of us to give in return to follow him. In verse 33, it says, so therefore, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Do you realize there's three times in this text he says, cannot be my disciple? Like, doesn't it sound like Jesus is trying to talk them out of this? I mean, like, hey, Jesus, I don't know if you know what you're doing here, okay? But the whole idea is people to follow you. And yet, in this small set of categories, of verses, we have this idea that he keeps resounding. If you're not willing to do this, then you will not be my disciple. You cannot be. Not you may not be. Maybe you might not want to be. You cannot be. And I know when I say that, people are like, whoa, John, you're going to put people in despair. I'm not trying to put you in despair. I'm just trying to say what Jesus said. I just want you to see what the expectation of our lives should be measured out. And the beauty is he's calling us into something more. He's invited us into something more. He's brought us not into a small, petty event. Jesus is saying it's more than just coming to church every now and then, week in and week out, hoping to see something cool happening. No, he's inviting you into a life of risk, of adventure, of suspense, maybe losing it all, going to places that you not feel comfortable in, a life that's truly worth living, a life that not looks back on a full checking account or time spent on a fishing boat. I'm inviting you, as Christ invites you, to a life spent with him, seeing kingdoms overturned for his glory, seeing his light cast into the alleys of addiction and self-harm. This is the invitation, a life that looks a lot more like Jumanji and a lot less like Monopoly. A life that may leave you penniless, but you will never turn back from. A reward in heaven that neither moth or rust can destroy. This is the expectation that lays out before you. If you're bored with this life, then let's follow Jesus a little further. If you get home and you say, I'm doing the same thing week after week, day after day, with seemingly no change in my heart or mind, let's follow Christ a little bit further. Let's truly be his disciples that makes disciples. Let's invest our lives in such a way that other people are better followers of Christ because we spent time with them. Let's not entertain ourselves to death. We've been invited and challenged. Invited to become a disciple of Christ that makes disciples of other disciples. No one could ever accuse Jesus of an easy way in and contributing to a false confidence of their salvation. He makes extreme demands, and they are not unwarranted. After all, he is God, and he is the sovereign of the universe, and he has the right to be adored and worshiped and served and obeyed as he desires. And our hearts should be glad. Our hearts should be glad that we could forsake all to follow him. Our hearts should be glad when we look across the landscape of all the things that he has given us and we could willingly subject those back to him in worship. Our hearts should be glad that we will not have to endure this pain forever. Our hearts should be glad that we should walk into this place not feeling great, not feeling incredible, maybe barely limping in, but we have brothers and sisters in Christ, other people around us who are challenging us, pressing us on. Go back out there. Go fight. Go win. Go celebrate who Christ is and what he's doing in our lives. I want to see this church become that on a greater scale, not just the people who are faithful in here, and there's so many of you who are faithful here, but there's people who are not yet here. People who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ. And in my heart, my mind burns for those people. And as you consider the cost of following Jesus Christ today, let me give you a small glimpse of my heart in it. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I wasn't forced to go to church as a child. I wasn't pressed forward by some unrelenting force, obligation by a peer group. I was living a life that by all measures of the American dream would be very successful. And I remember when Jesus smashed me to a halt and he says, all this stuff, all these events, all this acclaim that you think you're clamoring after is not an ounce of what it will look like to follow me. And I stopped and I prayed on a beach, trusting Christ as Savior. And when I got up from my knees, I didn't know what church attendance looked like. I didn't know what followership looked like. I didn't know about discipleship. I didn't know those things, but I had determined in my heart, because I didn't come from that background, to look around and go, what do you want me to do? And what he asked me to do was to follow him. The very next day, I packed up all of my stuff. Easiest decision I've ever made in my entire life. I packed up all my stuff and I said, let's go. I don't know where we're going. I wasn't super brilliant or anything about God's word. I didn't know what was happening. I didn't know what the expectation was, but I knew that he said, come and follow me. And I was willing to do that, even though I didn't know anything about God's word. I had no ounce of understanding. But I said, I will follow you and I will learn to love you and I will learn to understand your ways and I will press forward in faith. And now looking back, I had no idea what Christ would do. But I'm so incredibly overjoyed that he did not leave me on that beach, that he did not leave me in my sin, that he counted me worthy to come and pay the cost with him. So let's be disciples that are willing to pay that cost with Christ and walk with him as he unfolds these realities each and every day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for the believers in the room. We are thankful that you have called us out of our sin on to not only expectation of glory, but co-laborers in your kingdom. God, you are a good king that dines in our house with us. And so we pray for those that are here that don't know you, that they will be challenged by your word, that they will see how Jesus has come to save, that they will relent of their pursuits and they will place their faith and trust in you. And that each one of us would consider the weight of what it looks like to be your disciple. And that we would take steps of obedience to pursue you each and every day for your glory alone, willing to lose everything because in you we've gained all things. So I pray, God, that you give us courage and boldness as we walk forward in obedience. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I want to reiterate, please come and join us at our December 5th training. If you have questions, you're like, I don't even know what you're talking about, John, what it looks like to make disciples and make disciples, come, have your questions answered, be encouraged from God's word, see other men and women who are faithfully making disciples in our church so that we can follow him in that. You guys have an incredible week.